I want to apologize already ahead of time for how I sound, because it's terrible, I know. Really looking forward to the next 4 weeks we have in this new series on the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to be here for the next 4 weeks is the plan, and then we're going to be in the Gospel of John through the month of December and then carry on through. But have a few weeks where we talk and think about the fact that God is three persons and one God. And that's something that you hear about a lot of times with some maybe other church traditions, us here in the Free Church and Baptist tradition. Sometimes it's something that we don't talk a whole lot about necessarily. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to take a few weeks and talk about this. I mean, you might ask, well, why would we study or why would we have a sermon series on the Trinity? I could almost imagine somebody saying, you know, I would really like something that I could go home that's practical, that's going to be something I can take home and is going to help me live my life today and this week and everything. And the Trinity, it just seems like something that's going on in our minds, like something we believe, but maybe not having a whole lot of practical value. And one of the things I would want to do over the next couple of weeks is to challenge that idea that the person of God is of immense value to our everyday lives. In fact, A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about a person is his thoughts of God. We are not a community organization. We are a church. If we just wanted to do some nice things for people, you know, pack Thanksgiving boxes, which is a great thing to do, and Operation Christmas Child, you know, there's lots of civic organizations we could belong to and do lots of nice things like that. But we are here for something much greater than that. It's to worship the God of the universe who has revealed himself and wants to be known and experienced. And in order to do that, we have to know him and who he is and what he's like. And that's why he's given us the Bible. I mean, if you think about it, he could have stopped after about the first five books of the Bible if he just wanted a group of moral, nice people, right? I mean, he gave us the law. Okay, so this is how you ought to live. Now that's about all you need to know, right? No, but he continued to reveal himself, and particularly he revealed himself in his son, Jesus, who he sent to the world, who is the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his being. In sending Jesus to the world, he wanted to make clear and known to everybody, this is who I am as God. You were made, you were built to know God. So I want to challenge the notion up front that the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of God, what is God like and who is he and how can we know him, is not of much practical value. The way we think and the way we believe has a huge impact on the way that we live. There is a lot of application there. And in addition to that, man, it feels like it's echoing in here. I'm sorry for my voice again. In addition to just the fact of knowing God being of immense practical value, during this sermon series, I want to conscientiously put in front of you ways that I think the doctrine of the Trinity does apply to us in ways that it'll help us in our Christian life. So this morning's message, Glorious God, Blessed Trinity, from Matthew 28:19 is the main text. Now, this morning, I want to go ahead and let you know that we're going to be looking at a lot of different scripture passages. We just spent 4 weeks in Jonah, where we were looking at Jonah chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and we were in those passages and we stayed there. Today, there's going to be a lot of flipping around in your Bibles, maybe, if you want to. In fact, I have, I don't always preach with notes, but I do have notes this morning. There's three pages, and I actually made copies of them for anybody that would like a copy, because it does have a lot of different verses on here, so that you don't feel like you have to be scribbling them all down while I'm talking or anything if you're a person that likes to take notes. And in fact, they're back there on the table. Is there some maybe one or two people that would go back there and grab a stack of them and would hand them out to people that would like a copy? I see lots of people going. So yeah, that's great. So if you would like a copy, just lift up your hand, and you don't need one by any means. If you just want to sit there and listen, that's fine. But if you want to, if you want a list of all the verses that I'm, or a lot of the verses that I'm going to talk about this morning, that'll be a good way for you to take a look at that, just to take a copy of the notes that I'm using. Also, while those are being handed out, I want to point you to two resources, and maybe one other one as well, that I've used a lot in my study of the doctrine of the Trinity and in a lot of different areas of theology. One is this book, which you can tell by the size of it that it's a pretty large book. It's called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem teaches at Phoenix Seminary, and this is a great resource, a great book. It's not, you don't have to have gone to seminary or Bible college to read this. It's written on a level that anybody can take it and read it and understand what's the doctrine of God, what's the doctrine of salvation, who is Jesus Christ, what is, when's the rapture going to happen, all these kinds of different questions in a book like this. So Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. And he also, the same author, has a smaller book called Bible Doctrine. If you're a little bit intimidated by one this size, you can pick up this one. It's a little bit shorter. Written with the idea that anybody would be able to pick it up and be able to read it and understand it. So those are two great books, Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, and Bible Doctrine. And then there's one other book that I used called Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe by Mark Driscoll and Gary Bershears that I would recommend to you. That helped me think a lot about the doctrine of the Trinity. So, all right, everybody's got some copies of that. I hope there were enough. Did anybody need one? Still need one? We can make some more copies if you didn't get one. Okay, good. Yeah, thanks to whoever's doing the copies. I wasn't sure how many to make. So, let's talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Okay? Now, I know that some of you may have grown up in a more liturgical church background, maybe Catholic or Episcopalian or some other denominations where you actually had one, at least one Sunday a year where you would talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, I think that's a great thing. Sometimes, like in our church tradition, we don't talk about it a whole lot. So let's just go over some basics about it, and let's define what we mean when we say the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? So, one God, three persons, Trinity. That's the title of our sermon series over the next 4 weeks. And where do we get the word Trinity from? Well, it comes from two words, or at least a prefix and a word, tri meaning three and unity meaning one. So the doctrine of the Trinity is the idea of there being three persons and one God, and that's really what the word means. In fact, you make the little U disappear there, you can mash the word together, and you get Trinity. This is what it means, that God is three persons and one God. All right? So as we talk about the Trinity, as we think about it, there are really three different truths that I want to convey to you this morning that get us started off well in understanding what does the Bible teach about who God is, that he is a God that reveals himself as three persons in one God. So these are the three truths. God is three persons. That's number one. Number two, each of these persons is fully God. And then number three, that there is only one God. So I know you're getting your calculators out and you're trying to do the math and you're like, I don't quite understand how that fits together. And that's all right, because we're not meant to understand in its fullness everything that this doctrine conveys about God. But these are three truths that are revealed clearly in the Bible over and over again. And without any one of those three, we fall into wrong thinking about who God is and can end up in some pretty problematic areas. So let's talk about these three different truths, okay? First of all, that God is three persons. Did you know that God exists eternally, meaning forever, in three persons? There was no time when he was just a unity and then later became a Trinity. For all of his existence, God has always existed as three persons and one God. We have hints of this back in the Old Testament. Even the first chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. You hear that? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Who would he be talking to there? Well, some people have said, well, maybe he's talking to the angels, but that doesn't make much sense. In our image, we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God himself. So why is that? Why are those words plural? Why is there an us and an our image that's being talked about there? That's one of the early hints in the Bible that there is a community within God, that God talks and relates to other persons in the being of God. So Genesis 3:22, another example of that, the man has become like one of us, knowing both good and evil. And Genesis 11:7, let us go down, this is the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confuse their language. Isaiah 6:8, who will go for us? Many times in the Old Testament, God uses the plural to talk about and refer to himself. Now, I'm not saying that that is a full explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity, or that just from those verses you would automatically know that God exists in three persons. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that back in the Old Testament, we have the beginnings and we have hints that this is coming, and that it's more fully revealed in the New Testament. A couple other places in the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1, which is a verse that's quoted many times in the New Testament in this connection. David writes and says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." So David's writing, he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord." So there's a Lord and there's my Lord, both being talked about here in the same verse. So what's going on here? Jesus even points back to this verse and wants to know with some of the Pharisees when he's having a discussion, what's going on here? How can you explain this if I'm not really the Son of God, is Jesus' point there. Psalm 46, verses 6 and 7, similar setup there. In Isaiah 63:10, we see the personality of the Holy Spirit taught pretty clearly there. It says that God's people rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So we have many different places in the Old Testament where we're giving hints and foreshadowing that we have the doctrine of the Trinity coming. And then we get to the New Testament, and there are so many different places in the New Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught that we could spend the rest of our time this morning and even run along in another hour or two giving you different examples and explaining them. It is not hard to find evidence of the Trinity in the Bible. Now, some people say, well, the word Trinity is never there. So maybe it's not really, maybe it's just something we're imposing on it. But I would completely argue against that, that it would be easier for us to believe that God was only one, and we weren't trying to say how could somebody be three persons and one God. It just doesn't seem to make sense on some levels. It's incomprehensible to us. It would be easier if we didn't have to deal with this. But the reason we believe it is because it's written and taught over and over and over and over again in the Bible. There's just no way around it. In fact, all major groups of Christianity believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. There's the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's the Roman Catholic Church, and all Protestant churches as well agree that the Bible teaches that God exists as three persons in one God. So let's look at a couple examples in the New Testament where we see the doctrine of the Trinity taught, that God is three persons. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage for you maybe. In the beginning was the Word. That's talking about Jesus. You figure out a little bit more as John chapter 1 goes on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So this is talking about Jesus, that he is with God and he was God at the same time. How does that work? I mean, I'm Van sitting up here. You know, we could go ride somewhere in a car together. I could be with Van, but I wouldn't be Van. Those two things don't go together. But with God, it does, because God exists eternally as a Trinity. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Multiple places in John chapter 1, we see the same kind of thing. Let's take you to a different place in John chapter 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Some of your translations, some of your more literal translations will say before the world was. So this is before creation is occurring. That Jesus existed there and he had glory for all eternity past is what John 17, 5 is saying. "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, we don't believe that people pre-exist. People are created when God knits them together in their mother's womb. So for Jesus to say, "I existed before the world was made, and I had glory, I shared your glory," that's an astonishing statement for Jesus to make. If Jesus only considers himself a good teacher or a prophet or something like that, he is saying that the glory of God belonged to me as well before all the world was created. The passage that Allison read earlier, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" So this is one of the places in the Bible that you have all three persons of the Trinity appearing at the same time doing different things. So it's not like God goes into the phone booth and he changes into the Holy Spirit for 10 minutes and then he goes back into the phone booth and he changes into Jesus. This is all three persons of the Trinity here existing together, and we are seeing them as Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of God the Father comes and says, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." So, like I said, there are many, many places that we could show you in the Bible where this is taking place. I just picked a few of them for you today. So the Bible clearly teaches that God is three persons that exist together at the same time, that they interact with each other. Jesus prays to the Father. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He works through the Holy Spirit. Three persons and one God. All right, so number two, let's look at this next one. Each of these persons is fully God. So we're not going to spend much time talking about that God the Father is God, because most people don't ever doubt that. The divinity of the Father is apparent and usually unquestioned. He created the world in Genesis 1:1 and is seen as sovereign throughout the Bible, and Jesus prays to the Father in the New Testament. So lots of different things you could say that show the Father is God, but I'm not anticipating that most of you have any objection to that truth. Next is that Jesus is God. The Son is God and always has been. I'll give you a couple examples. Matthew 9:2, some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now let the weight of that sink in on you for a minute. Your sins are forgiven. I just said it, and it's done. Who can forgive sins but God alone, is what the people who are watching say, and they're exactly right. Nobody can forgive sins, but Jesus says, "I see you, or you're right there, and I'm forgiving your sins. They're gone. They're taken care of." One of the ways that Jesus claimed to be God, many different ways. John 16:7, "But very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." All right, I think I put that verse on the wrong one. That should be under the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. We'll look at the next one. Copy and paste didn't do exactly what I wanted it to there. John 20, verses 27 and 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, and blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." So Thomas sees Jesus after he's been resurrected. And what does Thomas exclaim? "My Lord and my God." What does Jesus say? "No, don't worship me, worship God alone." That would be what a normal Jewish person would say if they were being worshiped and they were not God. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus accepts his worship and he said, "Blessed are you because you believe. My Lord and my God, I see you right there before my eyes. You are Jesus and you are my Lord," taking all of the Old Testament weight of that word, the Lord. That's what Yahweh was called. That was the name that they used for him. Lord and my God, right here before my eyes. Romans 1:7 and almost all of Paul's other letters, Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And you're like, okay, well, that sounds like the normal way that Paul opens his letters, right? Well, think about what he's saying there. Grace, who does grace come from? Grace comes from God. And he's saying that grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just God the Father who's giving grace, but it's also Jesus. I mean, it wouldn't make much sense for us to say, grace to you from Brent. You're like, okay, big deal. Who cares about that? Because I'm not God. You don't need my grace. You need God's grace, the grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple different passages in the New Testament as well that talk about Jesus, like Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his being. That could not be said about somebody that was a created being, the exact representation of the being of the Father. All right, so over and over again, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is God. 2 Peter, the opening verses of that one, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 16 says, as we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The similar construction there in 2 Peter. And that construction isn't saying we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, those are the same person. The glorious appearing of our God, who is our Savior Jesus Christ. Two different times in the New Testament, explicitly called God in that way. All right, so Jesus is also God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So after we understand that God exists as more than one person within the Trinity, then it's not difficult to imagine that there might be more than two. The question would just be, well, how many really are there? And the Bible teaches that there are three, just like we read in Matthew 28:19, to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name, one name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's three that we're taught there. Acts 5:3, here's a great, probably one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that teaches the divinity of the Holy Spirit, although there are a lot. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And then there's another sentence or two in there. And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So in that, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you have not lied to men, but to God. The fact that the biblical writers use the personal pronoun, he, to talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send him to you, is the way Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit in the middle chapters of the Gospel of John. He doesn't say, I'm going to send it. He talks about the Holy Spirit as a person who can be grieved, who can be, who can interact with the other members of the Trinity and with people as well. So the personhood of the Holy Spirit and the divinity of the Holy Spirit is something that's also clearly taught in the New Testament. All right, so these are the first two truths. God is three persons, and each of these persons is fully God. Now, if you just stop there, then you end up with the idea of something like, well, maybe there's three different gods. You know, maybe we just need to expand our view that God is more than one. But the unified teaching of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is still that there's only one God. So how do you fit these things together isn't something that I can necessarily explain to you in full, but all these three things are nonetheless taught in the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, this is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you were a good Jewish person, you could recite this verse from memory. All right, probably the first one you would have learned. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The oneness of God, that Judaism from the Old Testament and Christianity in the New Testament is a monotheistic religion. They believe that there is only one God and all the other gods are not real. They are idols. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. James 2:19, ladies that have been with the Beth Moore study on Thursday nights, you'll probably remember this one. Well, you believe that there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. So not only do we believe that there's one God, but even Satan and all his demons realize that there is only one God. And that's just one of the basic foundational truths of Christianity. So these three truths, that God is three persons, each of these persons is fully God, and there is only one God. All of these things we have to hold as true and as what the Bible teaches. And as we bring them together, we start to understand what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Now, I wish I could make it a little simpler than that for you, but the fact is that I just can't. There's really not a good analogy or a good picture that I can paint for you that's going to make this easy. I've heard different analogies that people have tried to give. Well, the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. You know, there's one clover and there's three different leaves to it. Or it's like water that can exist as steam or as ice or as liquid water. So it's one element, one thing, and it exists in these different modes. Heard people talk about, well, my role as a family, I'm a husband and I'm also a father. And I'm also a pastor, you know, so I'm the same person, but I have three different roles. You know, each one of those falls short in one of these three truths. That's the problem with it. Each one of these analogies doesn't capture all three of these. The three-leaf clover. Okay, God's like a three-leaf clover, one clover and three leaves. Well, that ignores the truth that each of these persons is fully God, because you wouldn't take one leaf off the clover and say, here's the clover. That would be part of the clover. That wouldn't be the whole clover. But each one of the persons of the Trinity is fully God. When you see Jesus, you see God in his fullness. When the Holy Spirit's presence is here, God is here. It's not part of God. He is God. The water thing, ice, liquid, steam. Why does that one fall short? Well, the problem with that one is that God does not exist in different modes. He exists as all three persons at the same time. You know, kind of like the phone booth I was telling you earlier. He goes into the phone booth and changes into Jesus, and then he goes back in the phone booth and changes into the Holy Spirit. So he is either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, depending on which mode he wants to take on. Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all three of them exist at the same time and relate to one another. So really, any illustration or analogy that I give is going to fall short in one way. In fact, throughout the history of the church, there have been different groups that have taught error about the doctrine of the Trinity. And each one of the errors comes from ignoring one of the three truths up here. They take two, and they get those two right, but then they leave the third one out. Let me give you a couple of examples of those. One is called modalism, where one God appears in three different modes. So that is that God is three persons. They ignore that God is three persons at the same time. That's called modalism. Arianism, that denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes teaches that maybe Jesus was created or didn't possess all of God's attributes or wasn't the Son of God until a certain point in his life. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus became the Son of God when he was baptized. And that's not true. Jesus was the Son of God when he was born. That's what the prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament teach, that he would be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God from Isaiah. And then tritheism as well, that we would ignore the number three, that there's only one God. So if we leave out any one of these three, we get ourselves into problems, into some wrong thinking about God and who he is. And I could hear somebody sitting there thinking, well, man, this seems kind of complicated. Why do we really have, is this really necessary? I mean, when we look at an example like in the early years of the church, they were having some problems with people teaching wrong things about the doctrine of the Trinity and what is God like. So they got together and they wrote some different statements. The Nicene Creed is one great example. This is the section about Jesus. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And you could talk for a long time just about the truths contained in that statement, because they're very deep, and they, even just one little section of a sentence is meant to convey a whole lot of truth in it. Being of one substance with the Father. What does that mean? It means that the substance that the Father is made out of, this God stuff, is the same stuff that Jesus is made out of. He's also made of God stuff. He's not created. He's begotten, not made. So he's not a created being. Lots of different things that you see going on there, but you're like, well, why is this really all necessary? Why did God have to make it so complicated? I don't understand. Well, and another question you might want to ask is, well, why doesn't the Bible teach us? Why doesn't we have like Romans chapter 17 that goes on and tells us this is what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and we're going to explain it to you? Well, the reason is because, and you see if you think this makes sense. I think it makes a lot of sense. The reason is because the Bible writers write as they experience God, not necessarily as a systematic theology does, like the books I was recommending to you earlier. Let me give you an example. Let's just say, for some reason, God decided to drop out of the sky a car, fully made, functioning, full tank of gas, back in the year 1700. Okay, they've never seen a car. They don't know it. They don't even have steam power at this time. They don't know what's going on. What is this thing? But they get in, they turn the key, they figure out, okay, I can drive, I can go around different places, I can go faster, it's kind of nice. you know, forget the fact that they won't have any gas stations. They'll run out of gas sometimes. The analogy falls apart at some point. But I mean, if people were going to write about this car that miraculously appeared in the year 1700, they would write, you know, it's got a door. You open the lock with the key, just like you do a house, and you get in it, and you turn this key, and it starts making noise, and it starts to go along, and you can travel really well. It's really convenient in some different ways, and there's room for more people in it than just one. You know, you can take your whole family somewhere you want to go, and these are the kind of descriptions you would have about the car, right? What they wouldn't write would be about the mechanics of this is what a piston is, this is a drive shaft, this is what kind of steering it has. They wouldn't write about those kind of things because that wouldn't be their experience. They wouldn't have any need to tell you about those kind of things until the car started breaking down, until it needed some maintenance, until the engine stopped working and they had to figure out how to take it apart and see if we could get this thing working again. Then they would start to observe some of the behind-the-scenes things about a car that most of us don't worry about because we have mechanics that we can take them to, right? There's no need for them to bother with that because they are enjoying the experience of the car. And I think that's exactly what we have in the Bible, is that the Bible writers are enjoying the experience of relating to God as a person. They're not getting behind the scenes and trying to do the mechanics of how does three gods or three persons in one God, how does that fit together? It doesn't happen until there start to be problems, until the car starts to break down. You see hints of it in the end of the New Testament. The book of 1 John is written to combat the Gnostic heresy that Jesus didn't fully come in the flesh. And you see John say that anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. So early on in the history of the church, you have people that are teaching some wrong things over here, and John has to write a letter and say, let me explain it to you. Let me define what the Bible teaches and what the Christian church believes. And then a couple hundred years later, you have people that are teaching that, well, Jesus was created. God the Father existed, and then at one point in time, he created Jesus, and then later on, he created the world. And the church says, wait. We don't believe that. Nobody's taught that. The Bible doesn't teach that. So we're going to come together and we're going to write some statements about it to clearly define and articulate what we have. So that's why I don't think the Bible systematically lays out the doctrine of the Trinity for us, but that it is still necessary for us to know and to do. So we have statements like this, and we have statements that you can read in different books that explain what the Trinity is, the three different truths that I've talk to you about today that are important, that we need to know about. And so we know some things that are, we know what God is like in these ways, even though we can't comprehend it fully. There's no way to explain fully what God is like, but that's not just in the area of him existing as a triune God. There are many different ways that we cannot explain the fullness of who God is. And that kind of brings us to the point where I want us to kind of think through what is some application for what we've talked about today. Because it has been kind of academic, kind of heady in some different ways. But I want you to think about what do we learn, what do we grasp about the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, so here's a few different points of application I wanted to give to you. First of all, knowing from the fact of the car in 1700 analogy, that God mainly means and intends to be known and experienced, not studied and debated. Okay? Sometimes we can get hung up in the saying truth and defending truth aspect of it, and there is a time and a place, and that is necessary. But if we leave it at that level, then we are missing out on what God has for us. God is not just a being to be pondered and to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. God means to be known and experienced, and he is known and experienced as a Trinity. You know him through the Holy Spirit who lives in you if you are a believer. You know him because of the picture of Jesus Christ we have painted for us in the New Testament, of him on the cross atoning for sins. We know God as Father because of how he's revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture and in our lives as well. God means for you to know him and to make him known. So That's one of the things that I want to talk to you about today. And like I said, why the Bible doesn't lay this out systematically, even though we need to sometimes, is that God means to be known. Number two is that this doctrine ought to be incredibly humbling to us, that we cannot know God fully, but we can know him truly. When you realize these truths about God, that this blows your mind. You cannot conceive of a God that exists as one God and three persons at the same time. Your mind just can't put together how that works. But it's clearly revealed in the Bible. That ought to remind you that you are created, not creator. That God's wisdom is far beyond yours. That there are dimensions of reality that you cannot comprehend. We are pots in the hands of a potter who is much greater than we are. So we can't know God fully, but we can know him truly. Do you see the difference between those two? You'll have some people sometimes say, well, I can't know everything about the Trinity, so there's no use in studying it. Or maybe broadening it out a little bit, you'll talk to somebody who's not a Christian, they'll say, oh, I think God is so much bigger than what we can conceive of and what we can put into words. So I think whatever God is to you is fine. Well, part of that is true, that we can't put God into words and we can't explain him fully. We can't know every detail about God. But the fact that we can't know him fully doesn't mean we can't know him truly in the way that he does choose to reveal himself. There are lots of things that we don't know fully. The best scientists in the world don't know some things about our universe and solar systems and galaxies and how big they are, how big it is, and how many stars are actually out there. Does that mean that the knowledge they do have is useless? No, they can know a lot of true things even if they don't know everything. And the same is true about God. We can know some true things that the Bible teaches, that God exists in three persons, that each of these persons is fully God, and that there is one God. We can know those things because the Bible clearly reveals them, even if we can't fully wrap our brains around it and explain it to our satisfaction. So number three, it gives us a picture of biblical submission, because Jesus willingly submitted to the will of the Father while he was here on earth. Try to wrap your brain around it, that God the Father and God the Son are equal in essence, in godness. But for the purposes of function, Jesus willingly decided to submit himself to the will of the Father so that he could come and redeem us. So that fits well when we talk about things in church like submission and gender roles particularly. I see a lot of application there. When we read the Bible and it says things like wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and you say, oh, well, you're just saying that women are nothing. You're just saying that women should be trampled on and they're not valuable. Well, that's not what we're saying at all, because we see even in the doctrine of the Trinity that people can be equally valuable but take a different function in role. And that's exactly what the Bible is calling us to do in the marriage relationship and in the church in some different places. It gives us a biblical picture of submission, that submission does not detail value in God's eyes. But people can be equal in value and still one would choose to submit to another. Number four, it shows the basic necessity of community and relationship, communication and relationship. Before the world was ever created, God was perfectly happy being himself, relating to himself, God in three persons. Community, relationship, they existed there and they were happy. They didn't need anything to add to themselves or to their own happiness. I'd like to tell you more about that, but we'll move on to number five. It pictures what true unity can look like, a oneness that benefits each of us and allows us to be part of something bigger than ourselves. When the Bible calls the church to unity, we have the perfect picture of unity in who God is. It sometimes entails submission. It sometimes entails giving up our desires. Jesus prayed in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Don't let me be crucified on the cross if it's possible. And God the Father said, no, this is the way it has to happen. And Jesus willingly submitted and laid down his life because of it. And number six, this is the last point of application this morning. It demonstrates what love looks like, because God the Father loves God the Son eternally, permanently, without question. There is a joy and a selflessness and a humility. There is complete trust and honesty in the doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing hidden from other people like we like to hide, and from other people we like to put up fences and masks and not let them know who we really are. Well, the Trinity teaches us that true community exists when those barriers are taken away. This is what we were created to live in, community in the image of God. God has always existed for all eternity in a community, and we were not meant to be loners. We were not meant to build walls and things to keep us apart from other people. We were meant to live with other people in love, in submission, in selflessness, in humility. And when we can do that, we reflect the glory of God as He has always existed as a triune God. It's a relationship that is never ending and secure. There never was and never will be a time that God does not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what that's a great picture of? Is that when we are adopted as God's sons and daughters, in a different sense than Jesus is the Son of God, because we're never made God stuff. We're never made of the same substance as the Father. We're still created beings. But He adopts us into His family. And there is a permanence of relationship that is there that the Bible teaches, that when you belong to Him, He holds on to you. And there doesn't need to be any fear that He is going to let you go. Just as strongly as God holds on, God the Father holds on to God the Son, He holds on to you as His son and His daughter. God exists eternally as three persons. Each of these persons is fully God, and there is only one God. I can't put it all together for you. I can't explain it fully. But think about the God that we worship. It blows your mind. Let's pray to Him now. Father, to think that Your Holy Spirit, God Himself, is here with us, relating to us, speaking to us, fully God, the entire weight of Your presence as Creator, the entire universe exists here with us. God, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. You could have treated us like children and not told us some of these things for fear that it would confuse us and we would give up and not seek to know or to understand You better, but I'm thankful that You didn't. That even though the message of the gospel is simple enough for children to understand and receive, that the greatest minds and philosophers and scientists can never wrap their minds around the fullness of who You are. God, Your glory is far beyond us, and we worship You today because of it. God, I pray that the picture that we have of You in our minds and hearts has been multiplied, maybe for some people even here, exponentially. That You are bigger and You are grander and You are more powerful and You are everything. That this entire universe was created to reflect Your glory. God, we love You. Make Yourself real to us now. Help us to worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.